I remember the first time I was called to give testimony in a court of law. Now, I've also received jury summons, but jury summons to me just sound kind of like a chore. But when I was called to bear testimony as a witness of a drunk driving incident that led to an arrest, I was really nervous. I don't know if it's because of my past history running into the law, but I felt like I was gonna be in trouble. Like, I didn't have all the answers. I didn't know what to do. And I remember meeting with this legal team that was putting their case together, and they could probably sense that I was a bit nervous. And so they were trying to like put me at ease, like, okay, when we call you up there, you just need to tell us what you know. I'm like, what if I don't know? Don't fill in any details you don't know. Like, don't say anything that you're not aware of. If you don't remember it accurately, that's okay. Just let us know. As a witness, your only role is to give testimony to what you have observed, what you do know. If you were to look up a definition for a witness, you'd probably find one of these two. A witness is a person who sees an event, typically a crime or accident, take place. Or maybe an expert witness is a person with specialized knowledge, skills, education, or experience in a particular field. Either way, a witness is coming to a witness stand to bear testimony or to testify according to what they have experienced, what they have observed, what they understand to be true from what they have studied. And so when we ask this question, who is Jesus? We shouldn't try to just imagine what we think about Jesus or what he could be to us personally. What we should ask ourselves are there witnesses? Are there witnesses that can bear testimony to what they have seen, observed, experienced, and learned? And the answer is yes. There are many witnesses, eyewitnesses, that give an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are found primarily in the four Gospels in the New Testament. When you think of gospel, it means good news. It's the good news of God's plan of salvation that has come through sending his son, Jesus Christ. And they are eyewitness accounts of all that he did in his life, death, and resurrection. When you hear the word gospel, I want you to think of this. A gospel is a historical, reliable, eyewitness account that has been peer-reviewed and footnoted so that you can have confidence in what was recorded here to be true. In fact, one of the Gospels that we're looking at this semester is the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he admits that the reason he has cataloged these specific examples for us to know is so that by knowing these examples from eyewitnesses, we would believe in him. And having believed in Jesus, we would possess eternal life. That means life to the full and life unending. And so he has recorded from his eyewitness experience the things that he has seen, the things that he has heard, what he has learned. And so this idea that the Bible is just one book or some sort of like divinely dictated book to one person in a back room writing it down, that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of books in which human authors have recorded what they have seen, what they have witnessed in their relationship with God's activity through them in the world around them. And so we're going to read again back in the Gospel of John what looks like really a historical account. He's beginning to lay the groundwork for Jesus's public ministry. And so it's going to read with like just some data points, some like nuts and bolts of how did the ministry of Jesus begin? And what preceded Jesus' public ministry was a witness that gives testimony to who this Jesus is. And I want you to see in our text today three things about witnesses. We're going to see that they prepare, that they proclaim, and they personally invite. We're gonna pull it apart, and then relevance for your life is coming in like 33 minutes. You ready? Can you wait 33 minutes? I think you can. All right, John chapter 1. Fire up the iPads, the tablets, open up the Bibles on the screen. John chapter 1, verse 6. This was the first mention of this John. Now, John who writes the gospel is John the Apostle. Disciple. This John that he's going to highlight is John the Baptist. That's not his last name. He's baptizing people. That's why he's called John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now remember, John has already revealed who this Jesus is before this moment. That this Jesus is the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He is the divine instrument of all creation. He is the glory of God. And he is also the fulfillment of the law of God. And that same God took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is that Jesus, fully God, fully man. And one of John's favorite ways to describe who this Jesus is as fully God and fully man is light. It says that he was the light of life. So he equates light with life. They're synonymous. And light came into a world that he calls darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. If you were to look up a definition for darkness, you would get this, that darkness is partial or total absence of light. It's void of light. And so when we speak of darkness, we mentioned this last week, we always speak of it as what erodes life, what steals life, when we're missing out on life. We say, there's a heavy cloud on me. These thoughts are dark. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Those are descriptions of living in the darkness, which is the absence of light, which is the absence of life. And so light, life, came into darkness, the world in which we experience death. And John is helping us to see Jesus so that all those who live in darkness, who experience death, can move towards life. If you are hungry for life, the fullness of life, the foreverness of life, Jesus Christ is its source. And John wants you to see who this Jesus is so that you might believe. And by believing, have life, to move from darkness to light. And John begins, as John the Baptist begins, by just confessing, like on the witness stand, I'm not the light. It's not about me. I have come to bear witness, give testimony, to point the direction to where the light is, who the light is, that you might have light. And so he's doing something very public. He's baptizing people, which gets the attention of religious leaders in the community. The first group is going to be these Pharisees. Pharisees are a sect of Judaism that have really separated themselves out in pursuit of moral, almost not perfection, but moral purity, to live a morally pure life in such a corrupt generation. They want to live the law out to its finest detail. And they have taken notice of what John is up to, and so they're going to send some people from the temple. These are Levites and priests who are religious leaders to go inquire about what this guy is doing. So this is John chapter 1 again. We'll pick it up in 19. And this is the testimony, so the witness account of John. When the Jews, we'll find out later, it's very specific, the Pharisees, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's a Greek title for the promised rescuer of the Old Testament known as the Messiah. I am not the promised rescuer. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, one thing that was anticipated in the Messianic age, when the Christ would arrive, when God's promised rescuer would arrive, there would be this baptism of sorts. There would be a character named Elijah. Elijah was caught up into heaven, and Elijah was going to return in this Messianic age. And there was this prophet that God had promised to Moses, that he would raise up a prophet in likeness of Moses, right, to bring covenant. And so they're asking him, like, you're doing Messianic activity. Are you the one? Are you Elijah then? Are you this prophet? Are you part of this Messianic package? And he says, okay, I am, but I am this Messianic person. from the prophet Isaiah, the one who prepares the way. The first thing about John's witness is that it's a witness that prepares people to receive Jesus, to receive who he is. This is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is where John's getting it from. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What's John saying? I am removing obstacles, mountains. I'm lowering them. I am getting away out of obstacles like valleys. I am making them flat so that the Lord's way might be prepared for those who will receive him. And so the first thing about John is, I am that voice that Isaiah said, prepare the way of the Lord, that the glory of the Lord might be shown to all people, that he would be received. That's who I am. I am a witness preparing the way for the Lord to be made known. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. John includes this detail. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, they are curious, why are you baptizing then? And he's going to reveal this. The reason he's baptizing is so that it would make known who is the Messiah. The one he baptizes, that he's going to see as the one that the Spirit descends on, is the one the prophets have spoken about. It's not about him. I'm not worthy to even untie this person's sandals. I am here to make him known, to prepare the way for the glory of the Lord to be made known. And so in verse 29, he moves from a witness that prepares the way to a witness that proclaims the arrival. This is verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." Like, how can he be before you, John? Like, he was born after you. No, he is, remember, from the beginning, in the beginning, God himself in flesh. Here he comes. "This is the one whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water." Now he answers their question, "that he might be revealed to Israel." Why are you baptizing? That he might be made known, revealed, proclaimed. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Another messianic title. The Son of God is Jesus. And what he's revealing is maybe what the other gospel writers note, that even God's divine voice in Jesus' baptism said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Why are you baptizing? That the Messiah, the Son of God, God's promised rescuer, would be revealed to his people, made known. And so he's proclaiming now who Jesus is. And he gives this title. When he sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold." Like, look, fix your eyes, don't miss it. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, when we, modern ears, hear Lamb of God without a familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures, we think of like a little baby lamb, like, oh, sweet, here comes the precious baby Lamb of God. Ah, so nice. That's not what John's trying to get across. When you look at the Hebrew scriptures, there is a rich history of lambs being used in covenants, covenant making, covenant keeping. You're seeing them used in sacrificial systems that allow people to draw near to the Lord. They're also used in offerings to the Lord of relationship, of goodwill. And so what you're seeing is a lamb that's been highlighted in ways in which covenants have been made, covenants have been kept, sins have been addressed. But no lamb has ever been sacrificed that can take away sin. What is sin? Sin is simply this. It's an offense. Like, we can sin against each other. We can offend one another. Perhaps you've been in a community group with some friends and someone has sinned against you. They've offended you. They've done something to transgress against you. And what happens in all relationships when someone is sinned against? They're separation. There is distance in relationship that now needs to be repaired. We've experienced this in our own families, in our own marriages. When someone is sinned against, the relationship is broken. And the only way to restore relationship is to address the offense. If the offense is never addressed, the relationship will never be restored. So what about the offenses with God? Like, he's the source of life. We have sinned against God, which means we're separated from the source of life. How is it that we can be reconciled? We need the forgiveness of sins. We need the one whom we've offended to forgive us. Without the forgiveness of sins, we will remain in darkness, in death itself. So when John says, "Behold the answer to your greatest need, having been separated from the source of life, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's a rich history of lambs and stories of how it restores relationship, brings relationship. Perhaps what's in his mind is again from Isaiah. This is 53, talking about the Lord's anointed one that is coming. He says, "Surely he," this is speaking of the future Messiah of Jesus, "he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are all healed." He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? It's this lamb that will bear our sins, that will bring our healing, who John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the promised rescuer, who removes sins." This is what the writer of Hebrews clearly articulates for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, looking at the sacrificial system, the writer of Hebrews says that system could never take away sins. That's not why it was set up. It was a covering at best. Verse 4 of chapter 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, to restore right relationship with God, the source of our life." But this is what Jesus Christ did. Unlike the bulls that could never take away sins, unlike the lamb sacrificed again and again and again, verse 26 of chapter 9, "But as it is, he," that's Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." How are sins put away? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what deals with our sin. Verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," that's what the cross was, "will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The first coming of Christ is to address sin, the cross. What we anticipate in his second coming is not to address sins, but to rescue all those whose sins have been forgiven and bring them into the family of God to enjoy life to the full, unending. Now is the age of grace. For whoever wants their sins forgiven, behold, the Lamb of God who forgives sins. There is no sin that God cannot forgive through the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to be forgiven and be right in relationship with the author of life, the source of life, it is Jesus Christ. That is what John is proclaiming, and he proclaims it, and then people start following. He's witnessing who is Jesus. So back to John chapter 1, verse 35. Says, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. There's that witness that proclaims truth. Who is this Jesus, the Lamb of God? Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So hearing a proclamation of who Jesus is, now he's got some followers. They no longer follow John the Baptist. Like, no, we're going to follow the source of light. We know you're not the light. You just witnessed to the light. We're going to follow the light. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said, come and you will see. I love that. When they turn into Jesus, they have questions. Perhaps you're in this room and you're thinking, maybe I'll turn into Jesus, but I've got some questions. I love that Jesus addresses their questions. What do you seek? Like everyone in this room is seeking something. What do you seek? And they present their question to Jesus, and he says, come and see. Like the response of Jesus to those who are seeking life is to come and see. Like, bring your questions, come and see where I'm staying. Come and see who I am. Come and see, he replies to them. And so they begin to follow him to where he's going to spend the night. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's a Jewish way of telling time in the day. 10th hour is 4 p.m. So 4 p.m., it's late in the afternoon, they're going to stay with him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, well, he was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Peter's got like four names right off the bat. And as you go through the scriptures, any one of those names is referring to Peter the apostle, the one who is following Jesus. And I love this. Come and see. And then having witnessed who Jesus is, what do they go and do? Personally invite. Like they become witnesses themselves saying, you gotta come see what we found. We found the Messiah, the promised rescuer, the source of life. You've got to come and see for yourselves. And so then this next movement is Jesus starting to collect some disciples, some followers. It's like you can hear the music in the background going. It's like Jesus getting the band together. It's like, come on, guys, let's go. And so he starts gathering his disciples. But his gathering of disciples is through witnesses, those who also have seen, who have observed, who come to know who he is, begin to invite. They personally invite others. And so this is what transpires in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So he's heading up north, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Like, we found him. You have to come and see now. Again, a witness of what they have learned, what they have observed, inviting others. And Nathanael becomes the first, like, reluctant, hesitant, somewhat skeptical person. And Nathanael says, verse 46, Nathanael said to him, come, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, this is a slight. It's like, really? You think the Messiah is from Nazareth? That's like what some of you have said of like, really? can anything good come out of Boulder, Colorado? And I want to say, I was born there, man. Like, come on. A lot of good things come out of Colorado. And so here he is, a little bit skeptical, but yet he's willing to come and see. Let me ask you this. Is that you today? Are you a bit skeptical? Like someone said, come and see this Jesus. And you're like, really? Can anything good come out of church? I don't know. Come and see. Come and behold who this Jesus is that we have made the centerpiece of our lives. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Maybe you've heard it said, there is no guile. Like, just says it as it is. Like, he's not trying to sugarcoat anything. He's not deceiving anyone. And this is in juxtaposition of a famous Israelite named Jacob, who was a deceiver. And so who was named Israel. And so here's an Israelite that is not like Jacob in any way. He has no deceit in him. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Two more messianic titles of Jesus. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I love it. So he calls Nathanael. Nathanael's like, okay, who are you? And he's like, well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael, hearing this, says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He's recognizing in Jesus his omniscience. That means he's all-knowing. He sees him in his real life, which makes me curious. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Like, what would you have been doing for Jesus to say to you, I saw what you were doing on Wednesday. I saw you on Monday night. I saw you last Friday before this friend invited you to church. And you're like, uh-oh, you know me. At least at some level, the very specific reference is a personal way of Nathanael learning that God sees him and God knows him. Can I tell you something? There is nothing that God does not know about you. In fact, God knows you better than you know you, which is why we want to come to him, so that he can help us understand the life that we're trying to live. Our own weaknesses and wounds are foibles in which the way in which he restores us to being fully alive. So Nathanael sees Jesus, hears Jesus, and says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Two messianic titles. And I love Jesus' response. You think that's good? It gets better. Like, just hang around. You're going to see things. And then he connects the dots to the story of Jacob. You're going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending, coming down and going up and down on the Son of Man, on me. It's an Old Testament reference of the deceiver Jacob, who Jesus has already put him in juxtaposition of not being a deceiver. When Jacob had deceived his brothers and was fleeing from his family, he came to a place that he thought was a desolate place that the Lord had abandoned him, and there heaven was opened, and he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. Like, this is the place where the Lord resides, and heaven and earth are rejoined. And what Jesus is saying is, that picture was a picture of me, and I'm the source of reconnecting heaven and earth. You're going to behold way more things than just me knowing where you were when Philip called you. And so what you see in this very first, like very historical, well-documented, by name and location, so that you could go and investigate it, historical eyewitness account, what you're seeing here is what precedes people receiving Christ is a witness. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, John had a very particular call in his life to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. But in many ways, we prepare the way for others to come to know Christ. We are all witnesses. This is what God calls us, that we are witnesses of what we have observed, of what we have experienced, of what we have learned to be true, to a world in darkness looking for the source of life. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's gathered his disciples after the resurrection, and he's like, power is coming on high to you. This is from the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon you, and you're going to be what? Witnesses. You're going to be witnesses to what you have seen and experienced. Where are you going to be witnesses? We're going to start in Jerusalem, then we're going to go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the world, they're going to be witnesses. Do you know where the ends of the world are when Jesus said that? Erie, Colorado. Like, they didn't know it was going to, they didn't know it existed. And here's the gospel being preached this morning as a witness and testimony to the truthfulness of what Jesus said would happen. So you're witnesses. This is how Peter describes it. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking about those who have received Christ. Well, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. If you've come to faith in Christ, what has happened is you were in darkness. That's where I was. And then someone introduced me to Christ. And now I live in light. Now he says, okay, so as children of light, you're going to go into the world as witnesses proclaiming what God has done to call you out of darkness to light. That you give testimony. And this part of my testimony of going from being an angry, rebellious, violent young man to bumping into someone who loved Jesus and helped me see Jesus, who was patient with me, opening the scriptures with me, helping me to see Christ, and then to watch Jesus transform my life to who I am today. As I still struggle, but he is still working to give testimony of the one who called me out of darkness to light, from death to life. And so we are the witnesses. We give testimony to who God is in our life. We leave this place as witnesses to the world that they could call us to give testimony of what we have seen, what we have experienced, and what we know. One of Calvary's shaping values, one of these marks of a disciple, is confident witnesses. We believe that the call to be witness is not for like paid professionals, people on stage. It's for all of us, that we're witnesses in our neighborhood, we're witnesses at work, we're witnesses on the sporting field, we're witnesses at the high school, we're witnesses everywhere. We can't help but be a witness. What's true of every single person is that we're all witnessing to something. You're giving testimony to something. We as Christians want to give testimony and witness to where life is found. And so one of the ways we do that is we actually prepare. We don't want to be the obstacle that someone has to climb over to see Jesus. Like, man, I would like to believe in Jesus, but oh, man, like your whole life is like this obstacle, a mountain that blocks the view. Or you're like this valley I have to overcome. No, we want to prepare the way, make straight the way for people to see Jesus in our life. We won't do this perfectly. That's how we want to live. I remember coming home one night, like 10:15, 10:30, pulling the driveway, and someone who lives in my neighborhood was walking down the street and said, "Hey, Thomas." And I just walked across the street. "Hey, how you doing?" "Like, I'm doing all right. Can I ask you a question?" And I was like, "Yeah, what's up?" "Why are you always happy?" And I was like, "Oh, I'm not. Like, if you want to come ask my kids, ask my wife, I get real despondent." No, but like, seriously, like, it's 10:30 at night and you're happy to see me, to talk to me. I'm like, "Well, yeah. You're out. Like, I'd love to see how you're doing. You doing okay?" He's like, I'm doing all right." "How are you so happy though?" Because "I've observed your life for the last few years. What's up?" I was like, "Well, you know, I'm a pastor at that church down the street." And this might seem like a really cliche answer, but no joke, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You go, okay, I get that. But you're a pastor. You must deal with like a lot of like sorrow and hard stories. Like, how does that not just weigh you down? I'm like, again, it sounds cliche. It's Jesus. That the Spirit of God dwells in me. And the conversation went from there. For 2 years, unknown to me, unknown to my family, we're living as witnesses to something. Let me tell you, you are an active witness today. If you're a parent, you're a witness to your children if faith really works. Can Jesus be trusted? Is he reliable? Is he good? I guarantee you, they're watching you for that answer far more than they're listening to me for it. We're all witnesses, preparing, setting the table for someone to bump into Jesus. We're also witnesses that proclaim, as they proclaim, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have to witness in word as well. Life is good, but in word too. What do we believe about Jesus? He's the Son of God, the means of salvation, the way to be forgiven, the way to transform our life. We have to proclaim what is true. And then lastly, how does it happen? Is personal invitation. It's like the Lord put you in your life to invite somebody who's living in darkness to see the light. Like you're the handhold for someone to reach for as they're looking for Jesus. They don't even know who Jesus is. They just know who you are. And like the disciples said, come and see. Come and see. We found him, the source of life, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one who will forgive. Let me ask you this. Who in your life right now might be leaning in for you to go, hey, come and see what I have found to be true in my life? We want to be confident witnesses as the witnesses set the table for the ministry of Jesus in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are our God. I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that we have witnessed the forgiveness, the transformation, a taste of life forever now. And so, Father, I pray for anyone who is a skeptic in the room, I pray that your gentle invitation again would land on their ears. Come and see. Like, bring all your doubts, bring all your questions, and come and see who this Jesus is. Father, I pray that you would put someone in each of our lives this week that we could intentionally invite into the story of salvation. Invite into our living rooms, invite around our kitchen tables, invite for a cup of coffee to tell them whom we have found, who we have been found by. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us as a witnessing community too, as a church in Erie, around the surrounding areas of Frederick and Firestone, Louisville, Broomfield, Longmont, that the world would watch how we love one another, how we love our enemies, how we love our neighbors, and how we love our God, and they would be drawn in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us aware of our identity as witnesses this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.